pick up your Bible and open them with me tonight to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is, could be called the true Lord's Prayer. The prayer he offered up to his Father before going to the cross. I just want to read the last few verses, the last petition that he actually made in this prayer. He made numerous petitions, numerous requests of God, but we're going to look at the last one tonight. John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to that brief reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer tonight. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, thou knowest we need thee. Thou knowest the preacher needs the power of the Spirit of God. Thou knowest the people here need the help of the Holy Ghost to have an understanding that will make a difference in how they live. We thank thee that long before we uttered this prayer tonight for help, the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for his people. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember that prayer offered so many, many years ago. And Lord, a prayer that just as fresh tonight as it was then. Come, Lord, and answer in a very gracious way the very things that Christ was setting before thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. As I said in my text this evening, you'll find the last great petition that Christ lifts to his Father in prayer before he goes to Calvary. It is that verse that I want to hone in on this evening, but I don't want us to miss the message that lies quietly on the surface of those last two verses. In verses 25 and 26, the Lord is speaking to his Father of the character of the people for whom he had been praying. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That description, as Jesus Christ was in prayer, was certainly not for the benefit of the Father's sake. It was not Christ making the Father aware of something that he wasn't already aware of, as if he needed Christ to inform him of anything. Remember, please, that when you hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the presence of his disciples, he is doing it for their sakes. He wants them to hear what he's saying to his Father who is in heaven. For the benefit not only of them, but for those who thousands of years later would read those very words of Christ in prayer. This is perfect prayer. Flawless. Prayer that was always on target. Always according to the will of God. always the best praying that could be done. And we want to talk about Christ-likeness. Let's make sure we seek to apply it to every area of the Christian life. We want, yes, to act like Christ. We want to talk like Christ. We want to think like Christ. And we want to pray like Christ. What a description. He says, in essence, the world doesn't know you, but these, my people, they do know you. And they know who you are because I have revealed your name unto them so that your love can be in them and I can be in them. That's a description of every believer. If you're a believer, it's a description of you. I believe that our main trouble as Christians is that we, for one reason or another, do not and will not, notice I have not said cannot, but we do not and will not realize the truth about ourselves. That's the long and the short of it. There are many problems. There are many temptations. There are many obstacles that we face as Christ's people. But it seems to me that most of our problems arise from the fact that we fail to understand, we fail to grasp and appreciate the real truth about who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. In God's Word, we have hundreds and hundreds of exceeding great and precious, not only promises, but descriptions about who we really are as Christians. Hundreds of them. Yet how little and how seldom we seem to lay hold of those realities, of those descriptions, to make them our own and to draw from them what they were intended to do for us as we face our struggles and our sins and our problems and all those things that leave us unhappy campers in the world. This comes back to that. It must be that we are not reading our Bibles aright. By that I mean that we tend to read them in a perfunctory fashion without stopping, as I was suggesting last Lord's Day evening, without stopping to meditate on what we're reading, without stopping to internalize the Word of God, to make it our own, to personalize it for ourselves. We just read it as objective truth, and you must get that first, but there's got to be a taking of that objective truth and making it your truth, making a difference in how you think about everything, including your situations and circumstances in life. When we read the Scriptures without meditation, without internalizing the Scriptures, in that perfunctory fashion, there's simply no way that we are going to get a firm grasp on those truths, and there's certainly no way that those truths are going to get a firm grasp on us. We will grow up, as it were, our lives saying, isn't there some verse in the Bible that says, isn't there something, it should be better than that, folks. After many, many years, it should be far better than that. There's some verse in the Bible that says, that should be so personalized. We know what the Bible says, and we know basically where we can find out what it says, because we spent the time to not just read it perfunctorily, but it's become our own. It's become a part of us, because it's eaten, digested, and thought upon again and again. When we do that, not only do we get a firm grasp of the Word of God, but it really gets a hold of us. If only we did that with verses like the one before us this evening, I believe our whole lives would be turned upside down. Or perhaps I should say right side up. They would be revolutionized. Our whole demeanor, our behavior, our very appearance would change simply by doing that. Christ has been praying all that he's been praying in order to cheer up, to encourage these disciples. Remember back in John 14 or at the end of 13, he tells them, I'm going to leave you and you can't come where I'm going. And that just shattered those disciples. Remember, we've been reading through Mark and they're still expecting the kingdom to start. And now he says point blank, I'm leaving and you can't come where I'm going. So he begins opening up John chapter 14 with those well-known words. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So in John 14 and 15 and 16, he's teaching them doctrine that would lift them up. And now at the end of that discourse, he turns to his Father in prayer. And for their benefit, he utters these words in this prayer. And particularly this verse, verse 24. To cheer them up. To encourage them. So he prays for them, and of course he prays for us, so that we would not be troubled, so that we would not be sad, and we would not be discouraged when we hear information that we didn't want to hear, when we are shattered by the circumstances of life. The fact is that you can't read the New Testament for very long without coming to the conclusion that God's people are meant to be full of joy and rejoicing. It's how we're meant to be. You think for a moment that the Lord actually did all of this to leave us to be sourpusses? You actually think that? To go around with a grim look on our face all the time? Is that what Christ came to save us for? No, he came to save us from that. And that means that we can be full of joy and rejoicing. I'm afraid, however, that we are content to think of ourselves in a way that is far, far removed from what you find in the New Testament description of the Christian. It's getting our thinking straight, getting our thinking about ourselves in line with what the Word of God says about who we are. And what we experience is a whole lot different because of that's the approach that we take. We don't think of ourselves like that. What we experience is a lot different from how Christ has described his people here in John 17. Matter of fact, in John 14, 15, and 16. Even with the fact that as I spend a month of Sunday evenings on dealing with the fact that there is this constant struggle we're going to have with sin until the day we die, Christ's people, in spite of that fact, can still rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to, and you should not be living down in the dumps because of the fact that there's still sin there. And when I say there's still sin there, I mean there is still sin there, and I mean that you still sin every day in thought and word and in deed. And in spite of that fact, you still are described in the Word of God as a people who can be joyful, full of the joy of the Lord and rejoicing. Now, come on, let's be honest. Is that how we live? Particularly when we get that sight of our sin. When we hear the preacher underscore and point out the sins, that, oh, why did he have to bring that up? He's getting at me. nothing could be farther from the truth. I never try to get at anybody. It's not my business to get at anybody. That's the business of the Holy Ghost. So I will tell you once again, if you think I'm getting at you in some sermon, I just want you to know it's the Holy Ghost talking to you. It's not me. It's the Holy Ghost getting at you. It's the Holy Ghost making you aware. Now, here is something you need to be aware of and you need to work on. You need to fight against. At the same time, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. So that what the world sees is something more of how this Bible describes Christians. Can you imagine, child of God, can you imagine the worldling coming to the Word of God, in particularly the New Testament, and looking up those references in the New Testament that describe, here's what a Christian is like. And would that be their, would it equate with what they find in real life? That's what a Christian is like. Well, not the Christians I know. Now, I understand there are those that profess to be Christians and they're not, and that throws things off kilter. But for genuinely those who are the Lord's people, he's writing this. He's making this petition to his Father in heaven that his disciples will be joyful and not sad and miserable. The fact is, we can know peace right in the middle of the tempest. It is when we think otherwise and act according to that kind of thinking that we end up misrepresenting Christ and we end up misrepresenting Christianity. We give the wrong impression. And we leave people with the idea, they might not put it into these words, but we're living anything but the abundant Christian life. The abundant. Because we know what Jesus said. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That means something. Right. That looks like something. The abundant Christian life. That's what the world is supposed to see. Now, I have to put a little sidebar here. That doesn't mean that everyone who is a genuine child of God, born by the Spirit of God, that goes around all the time throughout life with this hap-slappy grin, praise the Lord. I'm not saying that for one moment. Because we're not all the same. You know that. You don't have my personality, and you're probably thanking God for that, and I don't have yours, and I'm probably thanking God for that. I have what He gave me, and you have what He gave you, and everything that we do falls in line with that personality. But oh my, brothers and sisters, if we are going out into this world and we are acting like, woe is me, how bad life is. All things are so sour. I've got this complaint. I've got that groan. I've got that problem. If that's what they see in our behavior, that is a poor advertisement for Christianity, I can tell you. And it's all because we are not coming back and getting our minds right according to what Christ says, how the Word of God describes Christians to truly be. That's the heart of the problem. So we have before us tonight in this text a petition that our great high priest, that's what he's doing here. This goes back to the little symbolism of the Old Testament. Here's the high priest about to offer up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This time the sacrifice is the Lamb of God himself. And he is the priest and he's the sacrifice combined. But before the high priest would do that, he would offer his prayer to God. And here is the great high priest offering up his final prayer before offering himself as the sacrifice to the Lord. The text we're looking at tonight is the last petition. the very last request he makes of his father before going to Calvary. It's the last petition because I believe not only does Christ save the best for the last, but because it deals with how all of this ends, how all of this life ends. It's the very last thing, the end of time itself. It's coming for us all, the end of time, the end of our existence as we know it now. It's coming. The end of the world as we know it now is coming. This is how it all ends for Christ's people. If we'll but believe what he says here and grasp the truth, it will enable us to be a very happy, holy, and confident people. And not only will it do us a whole lot of good, but it sure will make us much more effective in the world. It'll make you a salty Christian. We saw that at the end of Mark 9 this morning. They've lost their... If you lose your saltness, you lose your effectiveness. So it'll make you a salty Christian. It'll make you a light, a rejoicing Christian. And that makes a difference among those whom you move around, whether at home or whether at work or in the market, the store, wherever it might be. Because we are not here. We are not in this world just to go to a job, make money, pay the bills, buy the groceries, and then get up and do the next thing, the next five, four, six, however days you work, and that's it. Can I say it, folks, like this? That's a side job. That is a side job. That's not full time. Although you spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week doing it, that's not the full time. The full time is right here where you are living in this world as a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, that you might glorify him. That's what it's about. This is about the end of that life. So from this text this evening, I want to speak on what that prayer is about, and it's simply about this: forever with Christ in glory. That's the end. Forever with Christ in glory. That's what that petition is about. Now, three things. First, the peculiar nature of this prayer. The peculiar nature of it. Father, he says, verse 24, I will. I'm going to stop right there first. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, the particular Greek word used here for I will, only one, but the particular word here is, could mean here to wish, to desire, and you'll find that that's how many modern translations have put it. Father, I wish, or Father, I desire that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Indeed, no less a scholar than John Calvin said that to will, in this text, Father, I will is put for to desire, for it expresses not a command, but a prayer. While Calvin and I share the same first name and share many, many of the same interpretations of Scripture, we do not share this one. Nor do quite a number of other eminent divines share it. John Gill, Reformed Baptist prior to Spurgeon. Spurgeon took over his church. John Gill said, the form in which these words are delivered is not so much by way of entreaty as demand. They are a declaration of Christ's will. Father, I will that such and such take place. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I think it was Brown who wrote this part of that commentary on the Old and New Testament. The majesty of this style of speaking is quite transparent. No petty criticism will be allowed to fritter it away in any but superficial or perverted readers. the majesty of this style, Father, I will. The words of a king. E.W. Hengstenberg said this, the German Lutheran, 19th century, the strength of this I will lies not in itself, but in this, that it is the Son of God who here speaks. That which he absolutely declares to be his will must also be the will of the Father. He's saying, Father, I will, knowing right well it is the will of the Father. The fact of the matter is that the primary meaning of this word means to will, to wish or to desire is simply not a strong enough translation to describe what Christ is actually saying in that text. To say, I would like to do such and such, or I want to do, I wish to do such and such, does not have quite the meaning as saying, I will that such and such happens. Not the same. This is a declaration of Christ's will that his people be with him in glory. And he insists on it that it is his right. It's his right to say this to his Father. On what ground is it his right? You'll see where I'm going in a minute. You just have to follow me till I get there. Why this is so important. It's not just a little matter of difference of interpretation here. It's inconsequential. On what ground does he insist that this is his right to say, Father, I will? Well, first, on the ground that this is what he and his Father agreed upon before he ever left heaven. We spent quite a number of weeks in our adult Bible class dealing with the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and this agreement between the Father and the Son regarding the salvation of his people. And part of that agreement between the Father and the Son, the Father said, my Son, I will give to you these people, and they will be with you in glory forever, on the condition that you go and you be their surety, you go and you be their mediator, you go and you redeem them from sin. You fulfill their obligations under my law, and they're yours forever. So this was the agreement, this was the arrangement that was made between the Father and the Son. So Christ now has every right to say to his Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. We're talking about covenant language here. As the great high priest is praying for his people, he is here praying as their intercessor. He is praying as their surety. He is praying as their redeemer. He is praying as their mediator. And not just for these disciples. This is the kind of prayer he is making as made for us. And therefore he is praying with all authority. Father, I will that those thou hast given me be with me where I am. Christ says, I will to the Almighty Father. If that does nothing else, it shows us that Christ viewed himself as equal with God. Note at the end of verse 24. Christ speaks of the love the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. You ought to just casually point that out to a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, or I should say a Jehovah's Witness, who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Wait a minute. If he had the love for him before the foundation of the world, he's saying, this you promised me, love me before the foundation of the world, that shows the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Eternal. Matthew Henry said, this, Father, I will. This intimates the authority of his intercession in general. His word was with power in heaven as well as on earth. He entering with his own blood into the holy place, his intercession there has an uncontrollable efficacy. He intercedes as a king, for he is a priest upon his throne, a king priest like Melchizedek. It's not that Christ made a command here, yet he is pleading with authority. And he is requesting his Father that which he knew was his own will. It's an unusual thing, you know, to find Christ saying to God, I will. It was said of Christ, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. He also said that I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. You'll find Christ, when speaking to men, saying, I will, like the leper. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Christ said to him, I will. Be thou clean. But only here does he pray. Only here, Father, I will that thou whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Therefore, to pray, I will, is something quite exceptional. His ground to pray with such authority, with such boldness, was not only because of this arrangement, this agreement between he and the Father, but because the second ground, that for which he is praying, he laid down his life to obtain. He had a right to it. He shed his blood so this could be brought to pass. He paid the ultimate price, his life. He has the right to pray, I will, because he purchased these people with his own blood. He paid for the redemption of. He not only had the right to pray because of who he is, but he had the right to pray like that because of who he was. He would go to the cross and die for the very purpose that they would be with him in glory. He prayed like that because he paid the price. That's what you want to remember. So this was a very unusual, very unique manner of praying because he was praying for the ultimate reason he has come to die. What is that? That the ones the Father had given to him might be with him in glory forever. That gives great assurance. If you stop and meditate upon that, we're talking now about Jesus Christ praying and praying with divine authority. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You might say, can I put it like this? This was the Lord Jesus Christ giving to his Father, I use this word guardedly, dictating in the sense of, I don't mean dictatorly, but as one would dictate and take down, he was dictating to his Father his last will and testament. What this was. Father, in this my last will and testament, I will that those you gave with me be with me in glory forever. There's a tremendous source of comfort for us when it comes time to die. It's going to come time for you to die. It will come. Don't know when. Tomorrow is not promised us. We have today, and that is it. I was listening to BBN this morning while eating my breakfast, and that's the only way I would ever hear a bit of news, but the Christian News Network came on and said Anthony Scalia had died suddenly of a heart attack, 71 years of age. hadn't planned on it. He didn't go to bed that night thinking, I'm going to die. But he did. I would say you won't plan on it, but the day is going to come, the hour, the moment, and you're going to die. Believe you me, if there's any kind of prolonged period where you're going to know a bit ahead of time that this end is coming near, the devil is going to attack you. He will have no mercy on you. He will want you to die in misery. He will want you to die scared to death, afraid you're going to hell. That's how he works. He did that with John Knox, you know. On his deathbed, John Knox had struggles on his deathbed. Until, as he said, I cast my anchor on John 17. He came right back to the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. Father, I will that thou, those whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am. The devil made a last jab at John Knox, but it was this truth right here. Christ prayed that I'd be in heaven, and I am going to be in heaven. I will. That solid comfort for those who are about to leave this world if they leave it as a child of God. Secondly, the people for whom Christ makes this petition, this prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This was not a prayer for all men. It was a prayer for a specific portion of mankind who are here being described by Christ as those whom the Father had given him. From before the foundation of the world, the Father gave to his Son Christ a number whom no man can number. These and these alone will be the ones that Christ receives from his Father as the reward for his suffering, for his life, for his death. These and these alone will be infallibly brought to be with him in glory forever. He's praying for them. Sometimes in Scripture they're called the elect, because the Father chose them in Christ out from among the vast number of mankind. At other times, they're called the beloved because God loved them from eternity. Sometimes they're called God's inheritance. These elect are called the church of the firstborn. Sometimes they're called vessels of mercy. Sometimes they're called my sheep. It's all the same thing. It's these whom the Father had given to his Son from eternity. That's who he's praying for. Nobody else. Believe you me, if Jesus Christ was praying for all of mankind when he said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, and that means everybody, then there's not going to be one soul in hell. But we know that that's not true. But these, it's the chosen, the sheep, the church of the firstborn, the elect. I don't want to be misunderstood. The people for whom Christ is praying this prayer in verse 24 are those whom God the Father, out of his own good pleasure, ordained to eternal life. And I'm just using the words of Scripture. And they were given into the hands of Christ the mediator to be redeemed, to be sanctified, to be perfected, so that they could live with him for eternity. These people and none other are the ones for whom Christ is praying, Father, I will. No one else. Now, it is not for me to defend that doctrine. It's in the Bible. You just have to pick it up and read it. And the Bible is its own defense. I do not need to vindicate God from any charge of being unfair because He chose a certain people to be with Christ forever in glory. The question is not, why didn't God elect everybody? The question is, why did God elect anybody? Why did He do that? Instead of debating about it, what we should be asking is this: am I one of His? Do I belong to Jesus? That's it. If you have given yourself to Christ, if you have been compelled to bow your knee to Him, to go to Him, to flee to Him, to ask Him for pardon for sin, realizing that you can't save yourself, that He's the only one that can save you, if you've cast yourself upon Him, if you can say with the hymn writer, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee," then you have done so because in a bygone eternity, the Father put you into the hands of Christ. Here. This is one of my choice people. I put that man, I put that woman, I put that young person, I put that boy or that girl into your hands. You go, you redeem them, you die in their stead, you pay the price, you be their surety, you be their mediator, and I'll see to it. They'll be with you in glory forever. All that God has done for us in Christ is because He loves us and has loved us from eternity and will go on and on loving us. That's why. Final thought, the petition in Christ's prayer. This last petition, there's more than one petition in it. Here in John 17, you will read that Christ has already prayed that His Father would protect His people from the world and from the devil. It's good that He prays that because, boy, do we need protection from the world and from the devil. He has prayed that God would sanctify them, make them holy through His truth. His word is truth. He's prayed that. He's prayed that He would be as one as He had, they would be one as He and His Father are one. There'd be unity between them. Having prayed all of that, Christ comes to His last and most glorious prayer of all. Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. What's He actually praying for when you think about that? To be with Him where He is. First of all, He prayed for us to experience heaven's greatest joy. Heaven's greatest joy has nothing to do with gold streets or ivory palaces or anything like that. Heaven's greatest joy is not seeing dear loved ones who've gone ahead before us. That'll be wonderful. Heaven's greatest joy is to be with Him, to be with Christ forever. Notice what Christ doesn't pray. He doesn't say, "I pray that those whom Thou hast given Me may be where I am." He could have said that, but He didn't say that. "I pray that those Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." With Me. Not just where I am. Not that they just be in heaven, but that they be with Me in heaven. That's what I want. That's my prayer. That they be with Me. Oh, little byword of application here, isn't there? If this is what Christ is praying for, if this is His great climactic desire of His Father as He prays, indeed His holy demand of His Father in prayer, "I will that they be with Me where with Me." What does that say about what He wants right now? this side of glory, is it not saying that he wants us to be with him now, with him in fellowship now? Oh, yes, surely it does. I don't think we are going to be shocked to the core when we find out how much the Lord wanted us to be with him in fellowship in this life. And he doesn't only pray that they might be with him, but that they might be with him in the same place where he is. He did not say he wished his people to be in heaven, but to be with him in heaven, because, well, that's what makes heaven heaven. Wasn't it Rutherford who said something along the lines, Lord, wherever you are, it's heaven to me. If you're there, that's heaven to me. Heaven without Christ would be a very empty place. Imagine getting there and not finding Christ there. What makes heaven heaven is not, oh, I can finally get delivered from all the troubles of life. That's not the main thing. Why did Paul want to be in heaven? To be with Christ, which is far greater. That's what he said. It wasn't, oh, I'm sick of life. Everything. Life is miserable. It's full of suffering and tears and death and misery. Just get me out of here, Lord. No, no, no. Being with Christ. That's heaven. With him, there's fellowship. With him where he is, that's our position in heaven. So heaven is a condition and heaven is a state, being with him where he is in the company of Jesus Christ. How it all works out practically, I have no clue. But that's his prayer, to be with him. We know a little of what it is to be with Christ. We've had some glimpses of the Lord. He's come to us in prayer, gotten very near to us. We've had a little taste of heaven on earth, but it's just been a little taste. For all that we've experienced, we've only seen Christ at a distance. Through the veil. Fanny Crosby called it that darkling veil, that darkling veil. But there will be no distance in glory. It'll be with him forever in glory. There are a lot of wonderful things, brothers and sisters, that will make heaven heaven. But oh my, the greatest thing of all is to be with him. Christ is also praying here that we would experience heaven's greatest occupation. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. It'll be a great experience to see family members in heaven we haven't seen perhaps for years. It'll be a wonderful experience to finally see the Apostle Paul, or to see David, or to see Adam and Eve. But what will it be like to behold the glory of Jesus Christ? What will that be like? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Lamb. You remember that day, don't you, men, when your wife came down the aisle, if she came down an aisle? It wasn't the wedding gown you were looking at. It wasn't the people in the church pews. Her eyes and your eyes met. You beheld her face. That's what glory will be like. The greatest occupation in heaven is beholding the glory of Christ. And I have no idea, I can't begin to explain what that means, but I can tell you this, it will be glorious to behold His glory. As a little child, I said, "What in the heaven's going to be boring. What are you going to do for eternity for all that time?" How little did I know then. And I realize I know far less even now. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. How glorious it will be to behold Him. We don't stop to think about these things. And that's why we get so caught up with the troubles and the pressures of life. He prayed for us finally to experience heaven's greatest privilege. This is an inference we must make from the prayer. To behold the glory of Christ is to be made like Christ. When I see Him, I'll be like Him, John said, for I'll see Him as He is. And that means that we will share in all that Christ is and all that He has. This is our inheritance. It's sharing. It's all ours. Face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? I wonder if the Lord won't come to the doubters among His people and say to us what He said to Thomas, "Here, put your finger in my hand and feel the scar, and thrust your hand in my side. I told you, you would be here. I told you. I prayed, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am to behold my glory." God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we're overwhelmed, Lord, that we have these privileges and we have these blessings awaiting us. Forgive us for getting so bogged down with the troubles of life. Forgive us, we pray, for failing to lay hold of all that Thou hast set before us as a people chosen in Christ. Father in heaven, forgive us, we pray, for the unbelief, forgetting about the Lord Jesus who's coming again, coming for His people. What it is, the greatest joy of all is to be with Him in glory forever. Oh Lord, where our thinking is off kilter, realign it, we pray. Straighten it out. Enable us, our God, to live in this world as a people who are living for the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.